into that chapter that we read a little earlier in the Old Testament, which was the book of Psalms, and it was Psalm 46. And it seems to me that the difficulty that the preacher meets with when he turns to Psalm 46 is to know exactly what verse, if he's going to take a verse, that he wants for a text. Because you could well take the first verse, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Or you could take the words that are found in verse 7 and 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Or you could come to verse 10 and verse 11, and you could take the text, be still and know that I am God. It's evident that whatever one of those texts that you would take, of course you would need to understand them completely in terms of the context of the psalm in which they are found. That's their relevance. It's from this psalm that we are to take their meaning. And the whole psalm is really a psalm of encouragement. It was one of the battle songs of the Reformation. Now, the book of Psalms is really the hymn book of the Bible, as we've just sung a psalm together this morning. And also, of course, we can think of it as being a book in the literary pattern of our Bible, as being poetry. It's got that lilt about it. That's why you can sing it. And that's why it comes over to us with such clarity of power with this emphasis, because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And those that are good at Hebrew usually have a high musical appreciation. And you would say to students, and it has been said to us, that if you're good, or if you've got a high appreciation of music, you should be able to grapple with the language of Hebrew. And you've got the lilt, and you can sing it, and you can really see that the lyrics, when you are singing it, is so suitable for singing. But also I think it's very good to think of the book of Psalms as a spiritual diary, because when you read through the 150, you find the men of God and the people of God reiterating to us some of their experiences through which they have passed whilst they were pilgrims in this world. You've got psalms of praise, you've got psalms of lament, you've even got psalms on occasion when the psalmist feels absolutely cast down. He seems to be in the depths of despair, even to the point of, on occasions, of wondering whether God was with him or not. It's a spiritual diary. And Psalm 46, of course, is exactly just that. For I've just said to you that here is a psalm, and it's full of victory. It's one of the great psalms that the people of God sang during the Reformation, when they came out of the darkness of Rome into the light of the glory of the gospel of grace and of justification. And it's one of the favourite psalms of the reformer himself, Martin Luther. It is said of Luther that he had this psalm on the wall in his bedroom, facing him when he got into bed and when he got out of bed, so that the last thing that he saw when he went to rest at night was these great words written on the wall: God is a refuge, God is a strength, God is a very present help to his people in the time of trouble. And when he got up in the morning, facing the day with its demands, with its trials, with its problems, with its difficulties, with its heartaches, with its pains, he was encouraged, because again he would be able to read these words: the God of Jacob is our refuge, the Lord of hosts is with us. And there are times when he would meet with his great close friend, the man whose name was Philip Melanchthon, and they would be met together praying and reading the scripture, debating and meditating upon the word of God. And it is said that times out of number, Martin Luther would turn to his friend and he would say to him, Philip, let's sing together Psalm 46. And as a duet, they would sing this psalm together, and they would remind themselves as they did so of the great and glorious and wonderful message that it brought to them as they sought to live and serve God faithfully in the midst of a dark age. Now, when you look for the great single theme that is to be found in Psalm 46, the theme is undoubtedly about the first person of the Trinity, God Himself. What Christian writers call theology proper. And, of course, we are told by many in our day that the most neglected person of the Trinity in the preaching of the church in our age is the person of God Himself. We preach about Jesus Christ, so we must. We preach about the need for the power of the Holy Spirit, so we must. But we mustn't do it to the neglect of preaching about the first person of the Trinity, the God of heaven, the God who is creator, the God who is the God of salvation. Now, Psalm 46 gives to us the necessary redress. It brings us back, and it reminds us about the being of God Himself. Now, there are two strands concerning God in this psalm that are very clear to see when you meditate upon the psalm and think upon its message. And these two themes constitute really the two points that the preacher needs to take up if he makes the most feeble effort, as we do, to understand something of its message. And these are the two points. Psalm 46 presents us with who God is as a person, and secondly, what God is to His people. Think of it again. Who God is as a person, and what God is to His people. Now, we need the help of God to unpack those two related themes as we see them here in Psalm 46. First of all, who God is as a person. Notice there are one name and three titles given to us about God in this psalm. In verse 1, it's God. In verse 7 and 11, He's the Lord of hosts. In verse 7 and 11, is the Emmanuel, God with us. And in verse 7 and in verse 11, He's the God of Jacob. Now here's a fourfold description to us of the being of God given to us with finite minds in order that we might catch a glimpse concerning the being and the glory that is God's. Now, let's look at those four descriptions in very briefly and in a practical way, just for a moment. In verse 1, He is spoken of like this. He is the God who is our refuge. Now, if you were to turn back to the very first chapter of the Bible, in the beginning God, you'd see that it's written in English in exactly the same way as it's written here in Psalm 46. And the interesting thing is this, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, and Elohim written in the plural tense. And the reason why it's written in the plural tense, because the old Jewish rabbis, in their understanding of Old Testament Hebrew, wanted to see in this title that God is the God of all powers. And they would write powers in the plural. And they would do it for this very practical reason, because they wanted it to be known that God's power was such that it extended into every realm into which He moved or sought to put His hand. And it was in practical terms to say this to us, that whatever God put His hand to, God was able and is able to complete. God never started anything that He couldn't complete. That's so different from you and from me. How often have your wife, at least my wife anyway, have said to us, you didn't finish that, did you? You start something and you don't finish it. And somebody said, well, I couldn't do it. It needed somebody more skilled than I am to do it. I couldn't do it. Never so of God. Everything that God puts his hand to, God is able to perform. I don't know if I've ever told you, that great land of Scotland and that great city of Edinburgh, if you walk north down Princes Street, right on the hill facing you, there's a ruins, and it's just like the Parthenon in Greece. And it's known historically to the citizens of Edinburgh as Edinburgh's shame. Now, why should they call it that? Let me tell you. Because over 100 years ago, they set out to build one. And they seemingly fell short of the means to complete it. And it's still in its incomplete state. They started it, but they couldn't finish it. Known as Edinburgh's shame. Never true of God. Whatever he starts, he finishes. Whatever he puts his hand to, he completes. He's the God of all powers. Now you see, that's the God who is our refuge, our strength, our help. How wonderful to have such a one on our side. That's why the church can't fail. That's why the church will win through to the end. Why? Because the God of the church is the God of all powers. And in dark days, it's an encouragement to remind yourself about that. To save yourselves and save myself from utter despondency in dark and difficult days. But that God who is the God of all powers, you notice in verse 7 and in verse 11, the NIV puts it, it's a paraphrase. It's not an interpretation, it's but the Lord of hosts. They call it here, quite right, the Lord Almighty. And what the Lord of hosts mean is far better even than Lord Almighty. The Lord of hosts, it means that all the hosts of heaven are under his command. The army of heaven is under the hand of God. He is the great field marshal of the hosts of heaven. Which means that he can employ the hosts of heaven. And he does employ the hosts of heaven in the interest and well-being of his church and of his children. Which means really that the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, reminds us that God is the protector of his people. There's a lovely psalm and a verse in it that goes like this. Just as the walls are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people forevermore. The walls around Jerusalem to protect it from every enemy that would attack it. It was the city's safekeeping. Well, here, God can call on the hosts of heaven. Do you remember how it has often been said when they put Christ upon the cross and blind eyes felt that he'd been overpowered and that he'd been conquered, that he'd been dealt with by powers that were greater than those. No, it wasn't. He could have called upon legions of angels to have helped him, were it not that it was his deliberate purpose to go to the cross. Now the Lord of hosts, the protector. As I've been thinking about this psalm for a couple of weeks, it came home forcibly to me. We live so much of our lives, and we never really realize what God has protected us from. Journeying, flying, living. And we've known this favorable providence. Do you know why? Because of the Lord of hosts, the protector God, the God who can call upon the heavenly hosts in the interest of his church and in the interest of you and I to keep and to watch over and to guard and to provide for his children and his church. He's the Lord of hosts. And you notice there in verse 7, and it's repeated in verse 11, is with us. Is with us. The Hebrew word is Emmanuel. We read of it in Matthew chapter 1, don't we? Call his name Emmanuel. God with us. You see, the God of all powers, the protector God, he isn't remote, he isn't far away. I heard a skeptic on the television saying last week about something when they were debating the abortion law and the embryonic law. And he said, these religious people who build their lives, he said, on someone who's supposed to be out there, he said. He was even crude in his presentation. Supposed to be out there. My dear man, he's not only out there. He's with us. And he's supremely with us in the incarnation. God the Son. How does Paul put it right into Timothy? God manifest in flesh. You see, he's near. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he said like this, don't seek to go up to heaven to pull Christ down. Don't go down in the deep to seek to bring Christ up. The word is nigh you. It's with you. That's why sometimes you get the inestimable privilege of meeting with a child of God when they're on the very last stretch of the road and there isn't much before them. And they say to you something like this, as one preacher said to me just before he died some months ago. He says, Malcolm, I'm not a bit nervous. And I'm not a bit sad. Going out to face God. If you've not been converted, I hope you don't say that, because you haven't got a hope. Why could he say that? The Lord of hosts was with him. This God was his refuge. And then notice there in the 7th and the 11th verse, what wonderful verses they are. This one who is with us, who is the Lord of hosts, notice this, he's the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. And that simply means this: he's the God of grace. Why? Well, he met up with Jacob according to Genesis 32, and the meaning of Jacob, the name Jacob, is twister. And Jacob happened to be a man who lived up to his name. He was a twister. He even did his own brother out of his birthright. You'd need to keep your hands in your pocket if you met up with Jacob at his worst. A twister. And God met with him in Genesis 32. And God changed him. And God changed him so his name was changed to point out the change in his character. And the change in his name meant this: he called him Israel, which is a prince with God. You see, he's the God of grace. That's why he is with us. You don't deserve to have God with you. Neither do I. You've broken his law. You've lived without him. You went your own way. And yet he came to you in the gospel. And he pointed out your sin to you. And he gave you grace to repent of it. And the very same grace to come to him and to put your trust in him. And he became your father. And Jesus Christ became your savior. The God of grace. You see it? All powers call on the heavenly hosts with us, the God of grace. Theology proper. How right Mr. Faber was in his great hymn: "My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Yet I may love you too, O Lord, almighty as you are, for you have stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Who God is as a person." Then, equally simply and briefly, notice what follows on with that, the application of it, if you like. What this God is to his people. It's good to see who he is first. For you and I to see who is on our side. Well, he's on our side now. What is he to us? Well, he uses these three figures: a refuge, a strength, a help. What simple words. In other words, you put the three together, and what you would seek to say is this: that God is all things to us, in every circumstance and in every situation of life. And the one who is this to us in every circumstance and situation of life is sufficient for us. We'll never be in a situation whereby God can't help. Why? Well, because he's so great, and because he's with us, and because he's the God of grace. There are two lovely sentences written by the great reformer John Calvin about this whole concept of the two aspects, who God is and what God is. And Calvin writes like this. Listen to it. And remember, faith is not found. The word faith is not found in Psalm 46. And yet it's a great expression of confidence in God. And Calvin wrote these two sentences. He says, faith rests upon two props. The one, infinite power. The other, fatherly care. Isn't that grand? Infinite power, fatherly care. So the one that exercises fatherly care has got infinite power. Now there's no safer hands to be in than to be in the hands of that one. And he's a refuge. He's a strength. He's a help. And this figure of what God is to his people is found in a number of places in the book of Psalm, and it's found also in the book of Proverbs, the next book in the Bible. Psalm 27 and verse 5 puts it like this. The psalmist could say, God will hide me in his pavilion in the day of trouble. And in that great psalm of providence, Psalm 57, we read those words, you know. The psalmist could say, I will hide in you until all these calamities be past. The calamities of life. And in the book of Proverbs, the proverbial saying, the wise sayings of God, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Isn't that amazing? And then to show to us that he is this to us in every circumstance and situation of life. Look at some of the descriptions that are given to us here of certain circumstances that can and do befall God's people in pilgrimage. There you've got it, for example, in verse 2. Calamities that are of a cosmic proportion. Situations you couldn't ever imagine happening. The earth and the mountains being cast into the sea. Unbelievable. When you think of what's happened in Burma, when you think of what's happened in China, if it hadn't happened, you couldn't have conjured up in the most fertile mind such devastation. Things like that happen. And look at verse 6, not only of cosmic proportions, but of national proportions. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. Has there ever been a time when there's such upheaval among the nations? One regime coming and going away and another taking his place. Kingdoms fall on the political scene, upon the national scene. Catastrophes. And yet, this very psalm seeks to say this. We will not fear. Well, now the only way in which you can ever be in circumstances that are adverse and not fear is when God is your refuge, when God is your strength, when God is your help. In all manner of situations. When Anno Domini begins to make its evidence in your life clearer than ever, and there's something wrong and you don't know which way it's going to go. How do you cope? Being strong? No. You cope by having a refuge. You cope by having a strength. You cope by having someone who's so all-powerful being your help. That's what God is to his people. He's sovereign. He's over every circumstance. He's over every situation. Notice this fifth verse. You know, the waters roar, and then you've got this. But there are streams, verse 4, that make glad the city of God. Now when the great Augustine wrote his great treatise in the 4th century, dealing with the church, he gave his book the title, and the title that he gave his book was from Psalm 46. He called it The City of God. Augustine's The City of God. You've got waters roaring, and you've got streams. The contrast, streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Again, if I might make one quote from Calvin, He says streams. This is how he put it. Listen to it. Two words. Delightful tranquility. Being quiet. Remember taking his attacks? Be still. Be still and know, I've got. I haven't let go of the reins. I'm still in control. I'm still watching over. You are still my concern. I will not let you go. Even if I don't let you off, I'll not let you go. Delightful tranquility, says my friend. You see, God is over all. God is sovereign. Not only is it correct theology, but it's so reassuring theology to have a God-centered view. We're living in a world that is so man-centered. Is the Prime Minister, is he any good or is he not any good? Should they change him? Should they keep him? Should they have somebody else? Everything's built upon a man. And ultimately it lets us down. We need a God-centered view. We need God to fill our horizon. And then you've got, if we might conclude, we've got that phrase or that line in verse 10. Notice this, be still and know that I am God. It's Elohim again, the God of powers, be still. Now the preacher's great friend, Matthew Henry, quotes John Calvin on that phrase, be still and know that I am God. I looked last week into the Institutes and I can't find the quote. I'm sure Mr. Henry is telling us the truth, but I've got to go on searching. I couldn't find the quote in Calvin's writings, but it's undoubtedly true. Matthew Henry quotes him, and he quotes him in this kind of way. He says that Calvin says that phrase, be still and know that I am God, has got a twofold application. And the twofold application, he says, is this. God addressing the forces of darkness. God addressing the devil. And God saying to him, be still. I'm God, not you. You can see the force of that. There are times when children grow up in your home and they're very articulate and they're not short of words even when they're children. And sometimes the mother or the father has to say to them, now be quiet and listen. Well, here's God. Calvin says he's addressing. When I thought about that, I thought, if God wasn't polite, God would have said to the devil, shut up. But he's too polite. He says, be still. And the other application is, it's to the people of God in the midst of all the difficulties and the trials and the problems and the tests of life, when we can get so agitated and anxious and we can get sometimes worked up about something. And God says, be still. I'm God. Remember, all powers. I can call in the hosts of heaven. I'm with you. I'm the God of grace. Be still. No wonder it was one of the great psalms of the Reformation. Why, it's a great song of victory. You can't help but read Psalm 46 and have a modicum of understanding, as we've had of it this morning, without your mind going straight across the ages of Revelation to the Epistle to the Romans and to chapter 8 and to verse 31. You can't help but say, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a great word for the Christian. It's a great word for the Christian church at this hour in the history of this world. It can encourage us and strengthen us to go on serving God faithfully. in the work of the gospel. God, help us to do so, and to his name be the praise. Amen.